If you would please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Last week, as Rhonda mentioned, we explored how hospitality, literally the love of strangers, figuratively making room for others, how hospitality is an essential practice for the people of God throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. It's a common thread running all the way through the story. And we make room, as a people of God, we make room for others, we make room for strangers, because we recognize that God has made room for us in God's kingdom and at God's table. And because when we make room for strangers, we might be entertaining angels or even Christ in disguise. We also noted last week that as important as hospitality is, it can be difficult. It can be a challenge to be a hospitable people. And in his book, Stranger God, Richard Beck talks about some of the factors that make hospitality a challenge. And some of those factors are psychological, in the way we think. Some of them are emotional and how we feel, especially when we encounter someone we don't know or we're in an unfamiliar situation. Some of them are more physical. They're just the way the world works, the way we work and interact with others. This morning, what I want to do is spend a little bit of time with you visiting about one of the factors that makes hospitality a challenge for many of us. And to do that, I want to work through one of Jesus' most familiar stories. You'll definitely recognize it, but then also point you to the results of some research done at Princeton University a number of years ago that helps break open this story for us. But let's start with the story first. It begins in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And on one occasion, an expert in the law, some translations say lawyer. I kind of like to think of this guy as a lawyer. On one occasion, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, what is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" The lawyer answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we know this is one of Jesus' teachings, so maybe this lawyer is just parroting Jesus' teaching back to him, but there were other rabbis in Jesus' day who also taught something similar to this, but that's his answer. And he gets an A+ from Jesus. "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But the lawyer wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" And then Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert, the lawyer replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." A couple of weeks ago, I made copies of this story and handed it out to everyone who was on our church retreat up at Lake Texoma. And I invited everyone who got a copy of the story to take an hour of silent contemplation time and enter into the story and contemplate the meaning of this story. And I invited everyone to use their imagination to experience this story from the perspective of one or more, or maybe all of the characters in the story. And over the past few years, I found this to be a particularly effective way of engaging Scripture, especially stories like this one that are so familiar to us that as soon as we hear the name of the story or we hear the first line of the story, we think we know what it says even before we read the whole thing. I say to you, Good Samaritan, and you think, oh, I know what that's about. That's about helping others in their time of need. But after that large group spent an hour with the story and came back and shared their reflections from their experiences, it was amazing and fascinating to hear how the Holy Spirit spoke to us and revealed fresh and new insights from this story. What happens when you read the story from the perspective of the question-asking lawyer, the one who first wants to test Jesus, tells you a little bit about his motives, and then wants to justify himself? So reading this story from the perspective of the lawyer will really mess us up because it prompts us to ask the question, at least initially, what are some ways that we try to look for loopholes in the law or excuses or rationalizations or reasons for why we don't always have to love our neighbors as we love ourselves? Because if I'm the lawyer and I ask Jesus the question, who's my neighbor? What I'm asking Jesus to do is, I want you to define for me who my neighbor is, which means I want you to give me a legal definition of neighbor that tells me who my neighbor is and who my neighbor is not. What I really want to know, Jesus, by asking who is my neighbor is, who do I have to love? Who am I not required to love? Because the last thing I want to do is go around loving people I don't really have to love. I don't want to waste love. I've got a limited supply. Many of you know I'm not a hugger. But sometimes as a preacher, I find myself in situations where I have to give somebody a hug, or at least I think I should. And sometimes I move in for the hug, only to realize mid-hug, this person is not a hugger either. And I think, I just wasted a hug. I totally did not have to do that. Well, I don't want to go around wasting hugs, Jesus. I don't want to go around loving people who aren't really my neighbor. I don't want to waste my love, so tell me who is my neighbor. Or maybe there's a more sinister motive behind the question. Jesus, when I ask you who my neighbor is, what I really want you to do is to affirm for me that I can continue to hate those that I've already decided are not my neighbor. I'm asking Jesus for permission to continue hating my enemies. And Jesus, as he does in many encounters in the Gospels, just because you ask him a question doesn't mean he's going to give you an answer. Or if he does, his answer to your question will be another question, or maybe it's a story and then another question, as it is in this instance. As we ask, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds by telling us a story that is designed to put us in a moral bind. It starts off, there's a man who's walking down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he finds himself in trouble in the hands of robbers. Jesus describes this person in the most generic way. He's not a Jew or a Gentile, not rich or poor, not a Pharisee or a tax collector, not a good guy, not a bad guy, just a person, a guy. It could be anybody who's ever found themselves in trouble and in need of help by the side of the road. It could be the lawyer who asked the question. It could be you. It could be me. It's just somebody in need. And then there are two that pass this man in need. They pass him by. It's a priest and a Levite. They're representatives of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. This likely would have been a surprise to the lawyer and others who are listening in, because others are listening to Jesus tell this story. This likely would have been a surprise. You're like, okay, the religious leaders, they would help, but they don't. They pass by the man. And the way Jesus tells the story is to set it up so two pass by. Now we know the third person who comes down the road, the third person will surely help the man. We expect it. We know how the story is supposed to go. It's like that old three-person joke structure. A priest, a rabbi, and a plumber walk into a bar because there's a really low bar. A priest, a rabbi, and a plumber walk into a bar. The first line, and we know what's supposed to happen in this story. We know there's a punchline coming, and who gets the punchline? It's the plumber. He's the third one. And the punchline will likely be at the expense of either one or both, the priest and the rabbi, the religious leaders. And this story flows much the same way. The two religious leaders don't help. We know who the third is, and it's likely that the lawyer and others would expect, okay, the third person coming down the road will be a common Israelite. Not going to be a part of the religious elite. This will be a normal person, just an average Joe, a good guy, a good old boy is going to show up and put the clergy to shame. And that's when Jesus yanks all of our chains. Because the third person to come down the road, the hero in the story, it's not one of us. It's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans were some of the Jews' least favorite people. They shared a common heritage. They read parts of the same Bible. They worshiped the same God. They lived right next to each other, and yet they were hated enemies. They couldn't stand each other. And the Samaritans didn't feel any better about the Jews than the Jews felt about the Samaritans. It was both ways. In fact, there's this little story near the end of Luke chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples are headed toward Jerusalem, and he sends some disciples ahead to tell the Samaritan village that he's on his way, expecting some hospitality. It was expected in the ancient world. And this Samaritan village, when they find out that Jesus, this Jewish man, and his entourage are headed toward Jerusalem, the Samaritan village says, "You're not welcome here." They refuse Jesus and his disciples' hospitality. Well, this makes his disciples mad. Some of them want to call down fire from heaven and destroy the village, Sodom and Gomorrah style, for not showing hospitality to the Messiah. Jesus rebukes his disciples, and he says, no. We're not going to drop bombs on our enemies. That's not the way we do it in the kingdom of God. And they keep moving on down the road. So it's a shock when the hero of Jesus' story is a despised Samaritan, the enemy. And the Samaritan doesn't just help the man in need just a little bit. He lavishes him with short and long-term care. He renders first aid, then he carries the man to an inn, and he spends the night with him, and then the next day he pays his hotel bill 2 weeks in advance. Pays for 2 weeks' worth of stay there, and says, "Put the rest on my tab, I'll be back and settle up later." It is an amazing display of compassion toward a stranger, which puts the Samaritan's action in the category of hospitality. He loves a stranger. You see the bind we're in now? Who's my neighbor, we ask, and Jesus tells a story, and then he asks us a question that forces us to name our hated enemy as the only good neighbor in the story. You notice the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. All he can say is the one who showed mercy to the one in need. And then on top of that, it's not over. Then on top of that, Jesus tells us to imitate the one we hate. Go and do likewise. Follow the example of your enemy. So when we read the story from the lawyer's perspective, oh, it's designed to mess us up because it's about far more than just helping other people in need. That's part of what it's about. But even more than that, from the lawyer's perspective and the way Jesus lets this thing unfold, this story is about seeing the good in your enemies, which then humanizes them, so they become your neighbors. who are to be loved, rather than objects of contempt to be destroyed. Now, I could stop here and unpack this point for the rest of our time together. But that's another sermon for another day. We will come back to it in a few weeks, I promise. But today I have much smaller fish to fry than loving our enemies. So it's interesting to read the story from the perspective of the lawyer, but I'm also interested in what happens when we read the story from the perspective of the priest and the Levite. As my experience is, the more religious you are, the longer you've been going to church, the more time you've spent reading your Bible, the more likely you are to either naturally identify with the lawyer, the expert in religious law, or the priest and the Levite, the two representatives of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And so what happens when we identify with the priest and the Levite? Well, we have to ask this question. Why don't we stop? Why do we keep going? Why don't we help the man in need? And Jesus in the story does not tell us what their motivations are, which leaves us some room to fill in the blanks with our imagination. Why don't we stop? One of the most common reasons given by scholars is that we, as the priest and the Levite, we don't stop because we're trying to maintain our ritual purity, which according to the law of Moses, we would lose for a time if we got too close to or actually came into contact with a corpse. And so the point is, these religious leaders value their ritual or religious purity over helping someone in need. And that point preaches really, really well, especially to those of us who maybe grew up or still have a tendency to pay closer attention to the letter of the law, getting every detail in the Bible right, than the spirit of the law, and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. I love the way this point is made in this painting. You see, there's the Good Samaritan taking care of the man in need, and you see in the background, it looks like the priest is already walking by, but do you see what the Levite is doing here? I don't think that's a newspaper. I think he's reading the scrolls. He's reading the law. Is he reading his Bible? Is he looking? Is it okay for me to stop and help? Or am I so caught up in the law that I miss the person in need? I don't know. But maybe that's it. The problem with this way of reading the story, that they are afraid of touching a corpse and losing their ritual purity, the problem with this interpretation is the man's not dead. Jesus says he's half dead. That's not even close to mostly dead, certainly not completely dead. A few Princess Bride fans in here. He's not completely dead, which means he's not ritually unclean. He's alive. But even more than that, Jesus says they're going down the road. There's an elevation drop from Jerusalem to Jericho. They're not walking toward Jerusalem where they would need ritual purity to serve at the temple. They're walking away. Their service at the temple is behind them. They're going to spend some time in Jericho. It's probably where they live. So maybe there's not such a priority on ritual purity. So maybe if we read this as the priest and the Levite, we have to wonder, okay, we didn't stop, but it's not because of our religious scruples. It's not because we don't want to become unclean. Maybe there's another reason we don't stop. Maybe it's because we're afraid. Because the road between Jerusalem and Jericho is dangerous. And maybe we think if we stop, we too will fall into the hands of robbers. This is the way Martin Luther King read this story. In his mountaintop speech, He said, I'm going to tell you what my imagination tells me. It's possible these men were afraid. And so the first question the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question and said, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? And then later on in that speech, King said, if I do not help the sanitation workers, what will happen to them? This was in Memphis on April 3rd, the day before King was assassinated. There are bandits on the road. And sometimes stopping to help those in need is risky business. So maybe that's why we don't stop. We're afraid. Or maybe there's another reason. It's not as dramatic, but no less profound. And this is where that study from Princeton University comes in. Beck talks about this in his book. It was in the early 1970s, and some researchers wanted to replicate the Good Samaritan parable story as a research project. So what they did is they took a group of students at Princeton Theological Seminary. These were students who were training to be church leaders, like modern-day priests and Levites in training. And they designed the study so that these students, theological students, would pass by someone in need. It was someone slumped in a doorway, and as they would pass by, this person who was an actor would moan and groan as if he or she was in trouble and in need of medical attention. And the question they wanted to know is, would these students stop and help? And then they threw a couple of twists into the study. First, they divided the group in half, and they told half of them, you're going to walk across campus, and you're going to give a talk and lead a discussion on the story of course, the Good Samaritan. They wanted to know, if you were actually thinking about the story of the Good Samaritan, would you be more likely to stop and help? The others, they were just given something else to talk about, had nothing to do with the Good Samaritan or helping others. Then they divided the group in half again. Some of them, they said, you're late. You've got to rush across campus. There are people already waiting for you in the room. Hurry. And then the others, they said, you've got plenty of time. In fact, if you leave now, you'll probably have to wait before anybody arrives. So you've got four groups, at least four groups, that are passing by this person in need. There are the ones who are thinking about the Good Samaritan story, but they're in a hurry. There are those that are thinking about the Good Samaritan story, but they're not in a hurry. And then there are those who are thinking about something else, and they're in a hurry, and those who are thinking about something else, not in a hurry. And the question was, who will stop? And what are the factors contributing to whoever does stop and ask, are you okay? Can I help you? And it turned out there was only one factor that played a role in whether these students stopped. And it was time. Didn't matter if you were thinking about the Good Samaritan story or not. Breaks my heart as a preacher and teacher, because I would love to believe if I can just get you to think about these stories in the Bible, it might shape your behavior. Well, there are other factors at play. No, the only factor that mattered was time. And those students who had more time were more likely to stop and help. There's no indication in the story Jesus tells that the priest and Levite that they were in a hurry. No evidence that they had somewhere else to be, that they were rushing somewhere. But it is fascinating to note that the Samaritan not only stops and helps the man, but he takes him to an inn and spends the night caring for him and then leaves the next day. This Samaritan, his hospitality includes both an investment of significant money and time in the man's recovery. So you tell me, why don't we stop? Why don't we stop and help our neighbor in need? Not just the neighbor by the side of the road, but the neighbor in need that we work with in the office or at school that we see in the lunchroom, or the neighbor in need, not just on our street, but in our house. Not the one we live next door to, but the one we share a room with. Why don't we always stop and help our neighbor in need? Why don't we always help our neighbors in this church body? Well, maybe it is because we're so busy reading our Bibles that we don't notice our neighbors in need. I don't think that's it. Perhaps if we change it, maybe it's because we're so busy looking at our screens, we don't notice our neighbors in need. Maybe we got something to preach about there, but again, that's another sermon for another day. Maybe it's because we are afraid. I can think of several situations in which that would be true for me. Fear plays a role. I'm afraid of strangers. I'm afraid of strange situations, afraid of my enemies. Fear could play a role. Another sermon for another day. Because it's my sense that it's the Princeton study that nails it for most of us. Why don't we stop? Because we're in a hurry. Because we're so overscheduled. Because we've always got someplace else to be, something important we have to do, that we don't stop and make room by making time for a stranger or a friend. And I am horrible at this. When I'm focused on a goal, when I'm trying to get something done by the end of the day, I am absolutely unhelpful. Now, last week, I closed my teaching on making room by challenging everyone in this service to consider going to first service to make room, literally make room in this service for our guests who would be here today. And many of those people that heard that, they were in first service this morning. That's why we have more room today. We had a big first service. This service would have been impossible to pull off today if we hadn't made room. Been crowded and uncomfortable. Today, I want to close this teaching by challenging everyone here. As we leave behind summer vacation, as we enter into a new season of busyness, as our calendars and schedules begin to fill up, I challenge you, read the story of the Good Samaritan next to your calendar and toggle back and forth between them on your phone. Read the story and look at your calendar. Look at your calendar and read the story. And find ways to put some margin in your day, in your calendar, on your schedule. Arrange your day so that you're not always, now there are going to be busy days when we're always running, but arrange your day or your week so that you're not constantly running from one appointment, one meeting, one practice to the next, leaving no room to see, much less help someone in need. I don't know how many of us naturally identify with the Good Samaritan, but what if in our busy culture, what if the secret to being a Good Samaritan is becoming a slow or slower Samaritan who doesn't always have someplace else to be and something else to do, but instead makes and takes the time to see and to talk to and to listen, to engage, and to help our neighbors. May God continue to show us how hospitality requires making room and making time. Let's stand and sing.